Turn to page 12 in your handout on Amos. And we'll look at Amos 9, 11 to 15, which is the fourth section of the book, Promise of Future Blessing. Amos closes with a note of hope against the background of the many preceding pronouncements of judgment. There has been much discussion about two questions pertaining to this final section of the book. Those two questions are, one, the question of its authenticity, that is this section to be attributed to Amos himself, or is this something that was attached to the book later? The line of argument that is used by those that question the authenticity is much like that of Cripps, who says the historical background implied is not that of Amos' time. The situation indicated by the concluding verses is that Judah has now been taken captive by the Babylonians. Furthermore, it's difficult to believe that at a time when David's dynasty was standing, men were bidding the book for the restoration of his fallen hut, the closing up of the breaches thereof, the raising up of his ruins, and its rebuilding as in the days of old. In other words, in the epilogue, the viewpoint is shifted, and the problem becomes similar to that of the authorship of Isaiah. Remember when we discussed that issue with respect to Isaiah, particularly the second part, which speaks about the return of Israel and Uzziah. So it's the same line of argument used here. In response, I just would say very briefly, I think it can certainly be asked why a prophet might not presuppose the occurrence of what he himself had earlier predicted. Amos says, you're going to go into captivity beyond Damascus. He says, your buildings are going to be destroyed. Your warriors won't escape. Why could not Amos, who prophesied the fall of Jerusalem in 2, 4, and 5, presuppose it's having happened and then look beyond it? In other words, it doesn't seem to me that that's a convincing line of argument, and that therefore there shouldn't be any question about the authenticity of this last section. But I don't think that issue is as significant as the second issue. And the second issue is the interpretive question of how you understand in this 9:11-15. How are we to interpret verses 11-15 of chapter 9, including the use of verses 11-12 by James at the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15? And to me, there's a two-pronged question here. How do we understand what is being said here and its use by James at the Jerusalem Council, but also more internally to Amos 9, 11, and 15? What is the relationship to the interpretation of verses 11 and 12 of this passage to the interpretation of verses 13 and 15? In other words, is this passage a unit in which they're speaking basically about the same thing, or is there some kind of disjuncture between 11 and 12 and 13 and 15? How do you relate 11 and 12 to 13 and 15? Jay Mokir says of Amos 9, 11 to 15, the worldwide rule of the Davidic Messiah is a regular prophetic feature and figures prominently in the Royal Psalms. The warlike metaphor in many of these passages is, of course, to be understood in terms of, notice his wording here, the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ and the missionary expansion of the church. This is the interpretation authorized by the New Testament in Acts 15, 12 to 19. In other words, when James quotes Amos 9 in the discussions at the Jerusalem Council, he is interpreting Amos 9 as speaking of the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ, rebuilding that fallen hut of David, and the missionary expansion of the church. That is a rather common interpretation turned up in many of your own papers on this. In Okinawa, all these references that are in your bibliography, that's talking about Okinawa's prophecy in the church, where Allah says of Amos 9, perhaps the best passage in the New Testament, he's talking about the Acts quotation of Amos 9, perhaps the best passage in the New Testament protesting the correctness of the dispensational method of interpreting Scripture. So Alice is an homilist, strongly opposed to a dispensational kind of interpretive method. But notice in the old Schofield notes on Acts 15, the statement is made of the use of Amos 9 in Acts 15. Dispensationally, this is the most important passage in the New Testament. So it's interesting to me, from the dispensational side of this debate, as well as from the amillennial side of the debate, there's at least agreement that what you do with this passage is pretty important. The passage has been used in the manner of J. Motir and O. T. Alice by many in the amillennial school of interpretation. The conclusions drawn from this passage and its use in the New Testament are then used to support similar interpretations of other Old Testament kingdom prophecies as references to the church. In other words, if when it says in Amos 9 that verse 12, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and in Acts 2, that possessing the remnant of Edom is modified to say, not Acts 2, Acts 15, excuse me. In Acts 15, it is modified to say, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord. That's verse 17. If that is an interpretation of the Amos statement, then you have a figurative interpretation, you might say, of an Old Testament statement about Eden that is adopted by the Jerusalem Council. Now, the line of argument that's developed by those of this viewpoint is as follows, and I want to trace the line of argument and then we'll look at it. First, verse 11 of Amos 9. The raising up of the tabernacle of David that is fallen is taken as a reference to the power of Christ as the Son of David in the present time of the preaching of the gospel. In other words, when verse 11 says, in that day, I will restore David's fallen tent, repair its broken place, restore it to him, build it up as it used to be. That is speaking of Christ. And it is fulfilled in the present time of the preaching of the gospel. Theodore Lech comments, he will raise up the fallen hut, raise it to a glory far surpassing that of its highest former splendor. This was fulfilled in the days of Messiah, first Advent. Jesus and the apostles began their work by calling to repentance the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Among these converts from Jews, there were undoubtedly a number of the members of the ten tribes. In the church of the New Testament, the breach separating the northern and southern kingdom of Israel will be healed. So, fulfillment, first advent, and the establishment of the church, spread the gospel again. O Okey Allison, Prophecy of the Church, says the words, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which is fallen, do not refer to a future Davidic kingdom. In other words, it's not connected with the raising up of the fallen son of David in connection with Christ's second advent, his first advent. Do not refer to a future Davidic kingdom. The house of David, the mighty kingdom of David and Solomon, had sunk to the level of a booth. When Emmanuel, Jesus, the son of David, was born in Bethlehem, he was heralded and acclaimed by angels, and the incarnation, the second person of the Trinity as David's son, was the beginning of the raising up of the fallen booth of David. And when David's son rose triumphant over death and commissioned his disciples with the words, all power is given to me in heaven and earth, he proclaimed a sovereignty far greater than David ever knew or dreamed or possessed. So that when Peter and the other apostles declared that God had raised up Jesus, exalted him with his right hand to be Prince and Savior, they were insisting that the mighty acts which they were enabled to perform were the direct exercise through them of his sovereign power. So verse 11, you see, in this interpretive viewpoint, is speaking about first advent of Christ, raising up from the fallen tabernacle of David. Verse 12, which reads, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do themselves. Possessing the remnant of Edom is made equivalent to the conversion of the Gentiles. This is based on the change of wording in the quotation to the Amos passage in Acts 15, 17, where it reads, instead of possessing the remnant of Edom, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the nations upon whom my name is called. This significant change in wording is construed as a deliberate and inspired interpretation of the Amos passage, by means of which the Old Testament statement is raised to a higher level of meaning. You're moving from possessing the remnant of Edom to the residue of man seeking after the Lord. It is to be noted, however, that James quotes from the word in the Septuagint. Some of you noted that in your papers. I'm going to leave that for a moment. We're going to come back to it. Move on to 13 to 15. 13 to 15 read, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman, the planter by the one treading grapes, and wine will drip from the mountains, flow from the hills. I will bring back my exiled people, Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens, eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord. From this interpretive perspective, first advent, conversion of the Gentiles, in verse 12, 13 and 15 are usually taken as descriptive of the Christian church by means of figurative language. I say, see Letch. Let me just read you a bit from Letch, page 192, where he says, say of verse 13, the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman, the planter by the one treading the grapes. He says, the plowman preparing the soil for a new seeding shall overtake the reaper, visibly gathering in the harvest from the seed sown by the sower into soil prepared by the plower. On the other hand, the treader of grapes will overtake the man diligently sowing seed for future crops. In other words, what's this talking about? In the Church of Christ, there will be incessant preparation and seeding, never ceasing reaping and harvesting in the Church of Christ, the work of preparing and sending out missionaries and of preaching the word will go on forever. And just as continuous will be the joyful gathering of sheaves into the garners, bringing of converts into the church. And that's done consistently down through this passage of verse 15. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted. What's that talking about? That says, verse 15 is Old Testament language for such New Testament promises as John 10:27. What's John 10:27? No one shall ever pluck them out of my hand. Security of the believer. Verses 13 to 15, in this way of interpreting the passage, are usually taken figuratively as descriptive of the church. Anthony Hukuma takes them as descriptive of the new earth eternal state rather than of the church. But then one might ask why the emphasis on Israel. I'll plant Israel in their own land. I'll bring back my exiled people, Israel. They will rebuild real ruined cities and so forth. I put in bold there on your handout, see Anthony Hukuma, The Bible in the Future, page 2910, for an example of how this passage is used to justify a hermeneutic that can be applied to other passages as well. And to me, that's the issue of the importance of this particular passage and its use in the New Testament, because interpreters of this school of thought derived from it a hermeneutical principle that then they can take and apply elsewhere. Here's what Hukuma says. Now, quoted from him. Prophecies of this sort may, however, also be fulfilled figuratively. The Bible gives a clear example of this type of fulfillment. I refer to the quotation of Amos 9:11, 12 and Acts 15:14 to 18. At the Council of Jerusalem, as reported in Acts 15, 1 Peter, then Paul, and Barnabas tell how God has brought many Gentiles to their faith through their ministers. James, who was apparently presiding over the council, now goes on to say, Brethren, listen to me, Simeon, or Peter, has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the word of the prophets agreed, as it is written, After this I will return, and I will rebuild the dwelling, or tabernacle, of David, which is called. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, that the rest of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who has made these things known from us all. Acts 15:14 to 18. James is here quoting the words of Amos 9:11 and 12. His doing so indicates that in his judgment, Amos's prediction about the raising up of the fallen booth or tabernacle of David, in that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen, that the remnant of men might seek the Lord, is being fulfilled right now as Gentiles are being gathered into the community of God's people. Here, therefore, we have a clear example in the Bible itself of a figurative, non-literal interpretation of an Old Testament passage dealing with the restoration of Israel. Here, then, we find the New Testament itself interpreting an Old Testament prophecy about the restoration of Israel in a non-literal way. And then notice his next comment. It may well be that other such prophecies should also be figuratively interpreted. In other words, if here's a biblical example of that kind of an interpretation, then why can't we use that interpretive method with other prophecies that refer to the future for Israel? At least we cannot insist that all prophecy about the restoration of Israel must be literally interpreted. Now, let's look at these interpretive questions a little bit further. And what I want to do is begin with point 2, that's verse 12. In other words, you go back to page 13. I've made point 1, verse 11, point 2, verse 12, point 3, verses 13 to 15. So if you divide the Amos passage into verse 11, verse 12, and 13 to 15, and 1, 2, and 3, I want to look at point 2 first, because I think point 2, that is verse 12 of the Amos 9 passage, is the heart of the issue. So look at that first, and I think verse 12 is of particular importance because of, first, the New Testament quotation that comes from it. And secondly, I think the conclusion that you draw concerning the interpretive issues in verse 12 of Amos have an important bearing on how you will interpret verse 11 as well as verses 13 to 15. In other words, I think the heart of it rests in how you interpret verse 12. what you do with that is going to determine what you do with verse 11, what you do with verses 13 to 15. So, looking at verse 12, a few comments. First, there's a textual problem. Some of you came upon this. In an article by Alan McRae, founder of this institution, in Big Sack back in 1953, entitled Scientific Approach to the Old Testament, which doesn't sound like it has anything to do with Amos 9, he refers to this Amos 9 passage in that article. And what he notes is something that others have noted as well, is that the wording in Acts is a quotation of the Septuagint. In other words, when James quotes from Acts, the language he uses agrees with Septuagint. It doesn't agree with Masoretic Testament and his Nine Testament. This is agreed to by Alice as well. McRae notes further, however, that if there's any lifting of the Old Testament prophecy to a higher level of meaning, as amillennialist interpreters suggest, it's the Septuagint that initially did this, not James. And then what he goes on to suggest is, certainly the unknown writers of the Septuagint are not to be considered inspired. So how are we to explain the difference between the Septuagint and the Masoretic text? McRae suggests the most logical answer is that the Septuagint and the Hebrew text were in agreement at the time of the Jerusalem Council. And that the same wording was found in both. If James had used a quotation that was different from what the men of the council knew to be the Hebrew original, why didn't somebody say, wait a minute, an inaccurate quotation of the Old Testament is not going to be the basis for deciding the issue of this council? Now, what makes this suggestion particularly feasible is that the change of just one Hebrew letter, a yod to a dalet, that is easily confused anyway, gives the Hebrew original agreeable to the Septuagint, plus the addition of two vowel letters that may have been introduced in the Hebrew text after the time of the translation of the Septuagint. In other words, the key word is here. Is this a yarash or is it a daresh? That they might seek thee. The seek would presuppose a daresh instead of a yarash. Yarash to possess, daresh to seek. If that yod was changed to a dalet, and then this f was either an F, D, or perhaps an L, down. And Edom, alone, Adam, the residue of man, the residue of Edom. You see the what's called the Forlaga, the Hebrew text that lay before the translators of the Septuagint, could have been one that was consistent with the way the New Testament quotes Amos. In other words, maybe they had a text that had a Daresh in it. Daresh, Daresh. Let me go back to page 15 of your handout. This suggestion, and this is something McRae was not aware of, because this was not known at the time he wrote that article, is strengthened by the observation of Jacob Arch, this is in your bibliography, that one of the Dead Sea Scrolls, 4-hewn-boragelium, that's not one of the biblical texts per se of the Dead Sea Scrolls, but it's a text that has an anthology of texts that center around the Davidic promise of 2 Samuel 7. And in that 4-hewn-boragelium, there is an allusion to Amos 9:11-12 in Hebrew wording exactly corresponding to the wording of the quotation in Acts. In other words, with the Darash in it. In other words, in the Dead Sea Scrolls, there is a Hebrew text that matches the Acts rendering of this verse rather than the Amos Masoretic text rendering. Bart comments, it would not be necessary to pose this question if the careful examination made this 9-11 in 4-2 Corrigelium 1 and in Acts 15-16 did not compel us to do so. The text form of the Amos quotation in Acts differs from that of the NT and the Septuagint, but it is exactly identical with that of 4-2-4. Now, when he says it differs from that of the NT and the Septuagint, what he's talking there of the Septuagint is in verse 16, not verse 17 and that, so really doesn't have anything to do with this issue. In this Dead Sea Scroll, you do have the Darash instead of the Yarash. So, at the time of the Council of Jerusalem, when James quotes a verse from Amos, and it appears that he's changing, maybe he wasn't changing. Maybe that's the way the Amos text read at that time, and it seems that this suggestion carries additional weight, since you do have evidence for that in the Dead Sea Scroll now. But secondly, to go further with this, what was the issue of discussion at the Council of Jerusalem, and how does the Amos prophecy address this issue? In other words, how does James advance his argument to come to the conclusion that they came to in the Council of Jerusalem on the basis of the quotation of this Amos passage? The issue under discussion in the Jerusalem Council needs to be clearly understood. The issue was not whether Gentiles could become Christians. That question had already been settled. Go back to Acts 11, 1-18. Holy Spirit came on them as on us. The issue was whether those Gentiles who had been converted would also need to be circumcised. That is, would they first need to become Jewish proselytes in order to be acceptable in the church? Look at Acts 15, 5 and 6. Some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. The apostles and elders met to consider this question. Do we have to circumcise these Gentiles in order to make them eligible to become acceptable in the church? James quotes the Amos passage to settle that question. Do we have to circumcise Gentiles? His argument is as follows. First, he summarizes Peter's reference to the conversion of Cornelius and his household in Acts 10 in verse 14. You turn to Acts 15, verse 14. When they finished, James spoke up. Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. And you see, Peter got up, go back to verse 7. He got up and addressed them, brothers, you know, sometime ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them. He purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No. We believe it's through grace that we are saved, just as they are. And so, when James gets up, he says, Simeon has described how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. Back to your handout. B. He then says that the words of Amos agree with this. Well, actually he says the words of the prophets are in agreement with this, but then he quotes from Amos. He does not say the Amos passage predicted the specific matter that Peter described, that is, the conversion of the Gentiles and the beginning of the church. He doesn't say that. He says the words agree with it. He doesn't say they predicted. We must remember that the point at issue at the Jerusalem Council was not whether Gentiles could be converted, but rather, would Gentiles be required to circumcise and to keep the law of Moses? It is not logical to hold that James quoted an Old Testament prediction saying that Gentiles will come to Christ, and then from this concluded that since the Old Testament says the Gentiles will come to the knowledge of Christ, they do not need to be circumcised. Such a conclusion would beg the question. The question being asked. The interpretation that maintains that James was quoting a verse to establish that Gentiles will be converted does not directly address the circumcision issue. Since the council agreed to adopt James' advice, we must assume the passage he quoted did address the question of circumcision in some way. In my view, the amillennial interpretation, as normally argued, does not give adequate recognition to this point. The issue of circumcision is not whether Gentiles will be converted. Yes, Gentiles will be converted, but what do we do? Do we need to circumcise them or not? It's one to see. If one assumes that the Amos passage is speaking about the eschatological kingdom, about the second advent of Christ rather than the first, the raising up to the fallen tabernacle David told you about, something yet future, and about a fulfillment subsequent to the time of the Jerusalem Council, then the use that James makes of the passage takes on a different meaning. Notice that James speaks of the appearance of Peter saying, Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. That's a rather awkward statement. And you notice what I've put in bold there, at the first. Why does he put that at the first when he summarizes what Peter has told them? When James connects the quotation from Amos with the conversion of the Gentiles, he says, after this, I will return and raise up or rebuild David's fallen hut. James' wording after this in Acts sequences with at the first of verse 14. In other words, you read in Acts, James says, God at first did this, after this I will return. So in the Acts, there's that sequence, at the first, after this. And it is a clear modification of the Hebrew wording of Amos 9:11. If you go back to Amos 9:11, it doesn't say after this. 9:11 begins, in that day I will raise up. When James quotes, in that day I will raise up, he substitutes there the words, after this I will return and raise up the fallen tabernacle of David. The words, after this I will return, are not in the Hebrew of the book of Amos, nor are they in the Septuagint. There would seem to be little doubt James deliberately substituted, after this I will return and raise up the fallen tabernacle, for the general time expression with which the Amos passage begins, in that day, in order to introduce his quotation by placing it in a more specific time frame. So, if God at first raised up Gentiles, and after that I'm going to be returned, that's not the first advent, it's the second advent. What's the implication? In addition, as was noted above, James does not say that Amos had predicted that God would visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name, Acts 15:14b. Because, he says, to this agree the words of the prophets. James is not suggesting that Amos specifically predicted the events that Peter had described, but rather he's suggesting that Amos, and this is the heart of it, envisions a time when such a people would already be in existence. So according to James, what Amos says agrees with the fact reported by Peter and Paul that God has begun to visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. If the entire passage is read with these considerations in mind, then it is not difficult to see the relation of the passage to the question of circumcision, which is the issue being discussed. To the members of the council, the argument seems to have been quite clear. Remember, the issue was not whether Gentiles could become Christians, but whether they could become Christians and remain Gentiles. Thus, the quotation from Amos must in some way give a clear and logical reason why the council should decide that it was not necessary for new Gentile converts to be circumcised. It does this only if it is understood to be a description of the situation that will exist at the time Christ returns to set up his kingdom. If Amos is not speaking of this future time when there will be Gentiles upon whom Christ's name is called, but is merely predicting that Gentiles will be saved, then the prophecy has no clear bearing on the issue of circumcision. Top page 17. Conclusion. There are those who interpret the quotation from Amos as a description, those who interpret the quotation from Amos as a description of the establishment of the church, are one, attributing a figurative interpretation of Amos to James, when in fact he was simply quoting the correct Old Testament text, as evidenced by the Dead Sea Scroll manuscript, which was subsequently corrupted, that is the Old Testament text version of the Bible Amos now. Two, they're taking the quotation in a way that has no bearing on the central question. Question whether or not Gentile converts needed to be circumcised. And third, they're disregarding the way in which James introduced the quotation by admitting Amos' phrase in that day and substituting the phrase, after this I will return, and in order to indicate the particular time when Amos prophesied will be fulfilled. In other words, it seems to me that that sequencing where James says, God at the first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles people for himself, summarizing Peter's discussion of the conversion of Gentiles. And then he says, the words of the prophets agree with this, and instead of in that day, he says, after this, at the first after this I will return. After the conversion of Gentiles, I will return. And when I return, you see in verse 17, there will be Gentiles who bear my name. There will be Gentiles in existence in that day upon whom the name of the Lord is called, as it's translated in some versions. If Gentiles are there at the time of Christ's second advent, upon whom the name of the Lord is called, obviously Gentiles don't need to be circumcised. Seems to me that's the line of argument. Now, let's go back. If you take that view of verse 12, that gives strong weight to the interpretation of verse 11 as a reference to the eschatological kingdom of Christ established at his second advent, rather than to the church at Christ's first advent. And it seems to me also then, with respect to verses 13 to 15, which would suggest that we should read 13 to 15 as descriptive of conditions that will exist at that time, not as a figurative description of the church. Now, what I do in the next paragraph, next couple paragraphs, to give a couple other viewpoints on this. Notice J. Martin Payne takes a mediating position. He views verse 11 as the revival of the line of David and person of Jesus Christ, first advent. And he sees the fulfillment of verse 12 of Amos 9 as the ingrafting of Gentiles into the Israel that is the church. He takes the phrase, after these things I will return and raise up Paul's tabernacle, say Acts 15, 16, as meaning after the exile and the preservation of Amos 9, 9 to 10, thus simply an equivalent for Amos's expression in that day, the Amos context rather than the Acts context. Now, to me, that doesn't make a lot of sense. It seems to me that it's the axion text. You see, James has modified that word. God is the first did this, after this I will return. That's the axion text. It's not the aorist text. But you can argue that. Well, what's he do? What's Cain do with 13 to 15? He puts a time gap between 11 and 12 and 13 to 15. Because he says 13 to 15 are descriptive of millennial prosperity. So you move from first advent of Christ and murder of the Gentiles in connection with it to end time, millennial prosperity, which he would read literally, but time gap in between. And then you ask, is that necessary? Is this passage of unity? Next paragraph, another interpreter, G.C.H. Albers, in the Dutch volume. He says, my conclusion, Albers is amillennial. So normally you expect him to say this is conversion to Gentiles, figurative description of church in 13 to 15. He says, my conclusion is, therefore, we have two separate prophecies in Amos 9, 11 to 15, which are concerned with two separate subjects and which find fulfillment in two entirely different periods. The first, verses 11 to 12, is the proclamation of the Messianic rule of the Davidic dynasty. This is fulfilled with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and its fulfillment continues in the conversion to heathen by the preaching of the gospel. That's 11 and 12. The second, verses 13 to 15, is a promise of return from exile and is fulfilled in the return decree by the Persian king Cyrus. In other words, fulfilled in the Old Testament period. In other words, 13 to 15, chronologically, would be, let's say, are earlier than 11 and 12. He says, with this approach, I oppose on the one hand the Kileist, that is millennialist, who understand 13 to 15 as a reference to the return of the Jews to Palestine in Messianic time. I oppose that, he says. But on the other hand, also various non-philiastic expositors who, notice, spiritualized verses 13 to 15. And entirely against the clear sense of the word, see here the spiritual benefits which Christ bestows on his church. In other words, he finds trouble accepting a hermeneutic that will be able to find the church in verses 13 to 15. The kind of language you have there, the reaper, the plowman, bring back my exiled people, Israel, plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted. He says, neither the one nor the other idea is correct. In other words, the millennialist or the spiritualist. We can only do justice to the words as they now stand if we keep both prophecies in agreement with what is opposite to prophecy, separate. And understand the first as a reverence to Messiah, the second as Israel's return from Babylonian captivity. You see what he's wrestling with? He's wrestling with the legitimacy of taking 13 to 15 in a figurative way and applying it to the church. Does that do justice to the language of 13 to 15? He says no. Well, then what's his option? See, from his standpoint, there is no millennial period. So if you're going to read it in any kind of a literal way, it's return from exile. But to me, it creates as many problems as it solves, because one, the flow of the passage is from first advent back to something prior to that. And second, it says, I will plant Israel in their own land, never to be uprooted again. They were uprooted again, subsequent to their return to exile. So, you see what he's struggling with, but I don't think he adequately comes up with a good response. I think the approach I've suggested that takes us a second advent and not as some kind of reference to the conversion of Gentiles in verse 12, but simply as a statement that at that time of Christ's second return, there will be Gentiles upon whom my name is called, means we don't have circumcised Gentiles now. Because when Christ returns, they're going to be Gentiles, upon whom the name of Christ is called. And if that's the case, Why are we going to circumcise these people now? It's a complex passage, and you know, a host of interpretive issues. What follows here, I don't think is critical. There's just some additional discussion of viewpoints.